All right, hey, Proverbs chapter 6. I don't know. I'd like to think I can get through a couple chapters tonight because they're kind of short, but you know how that always goes. Let's take a shot at it. Proverbs chapter 6, it's still Solomon talking to his son. It's directed towards youth specifically, all the way to the end of chapter 8. That's the case. But let's see the advice that daddy has for his boy in this chapter. It opens up like this: "My son, if thou be surety for thy friend, if thou hast stricken thy hand with a stranger, thou art snared with the words of thy mouth, thou art taken with the words of thy mouth. Do this now, my son, and deliver thyself when thou art come into the hand of thy friend. Go humble thyself, and make sure thy friend. Give not sleep to thine eyes, nor slumber to thine eyelids. Deliver thyself as a roe from the hand of the hunter, and as a bird from the hand of the fowler." So here, real quickly, first five verses. It's dealing with, brothers and sisters, co-signing loans. It's dealing with, you know, putting yourself or obligating yourself financially for somebody else's debt. You know, the Word of God does discourage that to a great degree. It's kind of funny because you look at that and you think, how archaic. Could you even survive in a world like that? But isn't it interesting? We are now in a situation as a country where, because we have spent money we don't actually have, because of the credit industry, because of always putting yourself on the hook on a whim, we are in huge trouble as a nation. And if we would just simply follow the Word of God to the T, I think we would spare ourselves certainly some agony. Now, I'm not saying that it's wrong to co-sign a loan. Okay? You got family members. You have times when you might do that. Specifically, this wording implies that this decision was made very hastily. You got a friend, come on man, I need to buy this bike. Would you please put your name on the piece of paper? The friend is the guy who's coming to you. The stranger is the bank or the lender that you've agreed to co-sign with. So he's entered into this very hastily. By the way, it's written here. Isn't it interesting, before we just blast through this, that a handshake meant something in this day and age? You know, because you gave your word and you shook hands, you are obligated. Boy, isn't that a thing of the past? Isn't that crazy to think of? A handshake and a look in the eye used to mean something. Now it means, as soon as you turn your back, I'm going to stab you. You know what I mean? It's a different world we live in. But here, and I believe it should be, your word means something, your handshake means something. But this individual finds himself in a trap, manipulated. You know, his friend played upon his compassionate side. And here's the advice that Solomon gives his son. Keep in mind, a king's son. He's going to get hit up a lot, right? Financially, a king's son would. A prince. Here's what you do. You go immediately and humble yourself and do whatever you can to get yourself out of that arrangement. Humility goes a long way, guys. When we make mistakes in life, when we speak before we think, when we make decisions before we think, I'm telling you, and I'm sure you know, humility goes a long, long way. And that's what he's saying. Humble yourself. Admit that it was stupid for you to do, and get out of that if it's possible. Get out of that trap. That was, two and a half, three years ago. There was a local man who just didn't like me, or what, however that works. I don't know how that works. But he had a lot of negativity and a lot of criticism and a lot of counsel, I guess, for me. And we met right here. I was sitting there, and he was sitting in that chair. And he just went off on Aaron Dudley and how I should live at a different standard, basically, because I'm an embarrassment to the church because I drove around this old Suburban or, you know, whatever. That's fine. That was his perspective. And he had a few things that he had against me, and I'm not trying to go in that direction, but I just remember listening to him go through his list and then just look at him and say, yeah, I see your point, man. I'm really sorry. And it was the coolest thing. He's ready for a fight. You know, I don't know what he expects. I think he expects me to put up my hands or something. But he is ready. He's ready for the argument. He's got all his, you know, reasons. And I said, yeah, makes good sense. You're probably right. You're smarter than me. You know, and just took the wind out of his sails. He's like, all right, I'm out of here. And he just left. You know, it saves a lot. Humility saves a lot of time. You know, when you're busy and you don't have time for arguments, just hang your head and say, I'm sorry. I'm telling you, you can get yourself out of some messes with humility. I've done it. I've also done it the other way. I've also bristled up and said, oh yeah? And then you have 2 or 3 years of battle on your hands. I've done them both. Look at this. Here's what the Bible does encourage. Not spending money that you don't have. But here it is, verse 6. Go to the ant. That is, observe the ant, you sluggard. And consider her ways and be wise. Which having no guide, overseer, or ruler, provideth her meat in the summer and gathereth her food in the harvest. Isn't that interesting? So here we're looking at creation, guys, and I really do believe there is a spiritual lesson in everything that God made. You can observe animals and see the way God designed them, and you can glean something from that. You look at the beaver, that busy little rodent, and you can learn some things from the beaver, just constantly working, constantly at it. The ant is the one that's chosen here. Look at the ant, you lazy man, you sluggard. By the way, the sluggard comes up a whole lot in the book of Proverbs. He is one of the main characters. Twin with the fool. He says, look at the ant, you lazy man. They have no foreman. They don't have an overseer, no supervisor. No one cracking the whip, but yet they're constantly diligent, constantly doing their job. They're providing meat in the summertime and gathering food in the harvest. That is to say, when times are good, they're not out frivolously spending it, but they're considering there's going to be a cold winter ahead. We ants got to get our little Cheerios and Pop-Tart crumbs gathered up so we have something to munch on in the wintertime. Now, let me balance that out, guys, because yes, the Word of God does tell us to be wise with our money, good stewards. It does, for example, right here, describe storing up, anticipating, dry times. But you do got to balance that out with what Jesus said, and that is, store not treasure on earth, but in heaven. Something real wise with making sure that there's something gathered to live off when the abundance isn't there. There's something beyond that when all we do is hoard and gather because we're trying to make, our kingdom on earth versus a kingdom in heaven. The best investment we can make as Christian people is to do things and spend in such a way, invest in such a way that eternity is affected. You got to balance all this out. But how many people just, when they have it, they spend it, and then winter comes along and, they're knocking on your door saying, could you please put oil in my drum? Sometimes that's legitimate. Sometimes we go through tough times. Don't misunderstand me. But sometimes it's just lazy. Sometimes it's just frivolous. Then he says this in verse 9, how long wilt thou sleep, O sluggard? When wilt thou arise out of thy sleep? Yet a little sleep. This is the lazy guy talking. Yet a little sleep, a little slumber, a little folding of the hands to rest or to sleep. So shall thy poverty come as one that travaileth, and thy want as an armed man. So that's the deal. When sleep and laziness is a way of life, not talking about a time of rest. We shouldn't feel guilty when you rack up on the couch in the middle of the day because it's been a long, busy season, or you're sick, or it's the day off. What's being described here is just a way of life. Those individuals that just love to sleep, not that they see sleep as a chore, which I think is the way we Christians ought to see sleep personally. It's a chore. Got to get it done because I have to function tomorrow. It's like work, right? But it's the difference between that and just loving it, man. Oh, just getting under them blankets and just stay there for days. Well, if that's you, or if that describes an individual, the Word of God says, well, understand your poverty is going to come on you and your trouble in life is going to come on you in the same way. Very subtly, very suddenly, and there it is. Laziness is discouraged. And for good reason, guys. I believe personally, God made us to work. I believe he made men and women to work, to stay busy. Because, just think about it. There's lots of reasons, lots of things we could discuss. But just think about the times that you have really failed morally or failed in terms of obeying the Lord. I know for me, it's at a time of idleness. I just didn't have enough to do. I had too much time on my hands, and therefore, I started to imagine, and I started to deviate. But there is something about staying busy, man. Staying busy for the kingdom, staying busy in service to your family. Keep yourself out of a lot of trouble, don't you? Just staying busy, being in that servant mindset. Not to mention the monetary benefits of just staying on top of things. It's the wisdom of God's word. There it is. Unfortunately, we have a culture now that has learned to just take. To lay in bed all day and take and take. And it's us hardworking people who ends up paying for it. Isn't that messed up? I really do believe all that's coming to an end, however. Just because the surplus is gone. Something to think about. The poverty that comes on this lazy man is the same poverty, I think, that might come on our nation. Because this describes our whole country, tragically. Verse 12, a naughty person, Old English. That is an evil, self-willed individual. A naughty person, a wicked man, walketh with a froward mouth. That is to say, an evil mouth. He winketh with his eyes, he speaks with his feet, he teacheth with his fingers. Frowardness is in his heart, and he deviseth mischief. Continually he soweth discord. Therefore shall his calamity come suddenly. Suddenly shall he be broken without remedy. Okay, there's a description of the con man. He's really good with his words. He can sell you a car. He can sell you a ketchup popsicle when you're wearing white gloves. He's just good. He's always winking, little signals, signaling his buddy over there, take his wallet. You know, one of those slicksters, okay? He gets away with it for a while. But instantly, because he's burned so many bridges, he's taken from so many people, when it all comes boiling over, he gets crushed in a day. He seemed like he really had life all together. Seemed like he was going to get away with it. But isn't that how it works with the con man? When finally the group is on to him or the community is on to him, he's cut off, he no longer can do business in his community, and it all comes crashing down because he lived in a glass house that he didn't earn. Well, that's what the Word of God has to say about the con man. Check this out, verse 16. Kind of funny the way it's worded in English, but let me describe it to you or explain it. It says, these six things doth the Lord hate, yea, seven are an abomination unto him. Okay, there's a list of seven things that we're about to read. And these seven things, we're told, are the very things that God hates. Seems like, particularly hates. And you'll see that the reason he hates them is because each one of these things are in direct violation to his nature and his character. They oppose who God is. But understand what this is suggesting. If you add 6 and 7, come up with 13. But in the original language, it would sound more like this. There's 6 things that God hates. The 7th is an abomination to him. So the 7th thing on this list is something that God hates the most. It is the thing that he loathes. And if you guys were here when the word abomination first came up, you might remember it means, quite literally, something that is so gross that it actually makes you want to vomit. That's God. That's God's perspective on this list, and specifically the 7th one. So let's look at the list. Verse 17 says, a proud look. Okay, that is an individual who dresses in such a way, conducts themselves in such a way that draws attention on themselves. Chin up in the air, real haughty. God hates that. And you can understand why, right? Almighty God, all-powerful God, all-knowing God is humble. His very nature and character is so humble to the point where he became a man, lived on earth, and died, and was so very approachable, hung out with lepers and prostitutes and drunks, Almighty God. And so for that being, who is so humble by nature, by the way, our Creator, for him to look at a created being, someone he made, who is arrogant and proud, just doesn't compute it. It is in very opposition to who God is. So a proud look. We are to, like we sang tonight, to walk humbly. Keep our head down. Speaking specifically, see, that's why I struggled. Speaking specifically about our hearts, right? Just to go through life, realize, you know what? It's not about me. Now, what is pride, guys? And what is humility? Because sometimes it's kind of elusive. And we live in a country where pride is encouraged. Here's what true humility is. True humility is being aware of your pride. That's the truth. When you know that you're proud by nature, when you know that you have tendencies to, invite focus and attention. That's somebody who's actually in touch with reality. That's true humility. And it's not abasing yourself, or it's not, punishing yourself or always putting yourself down. But true humility is actually not even thinking about yourself at all. It's others-centered. Does that make sense? The true humble individual is somebody who's just serving all the time. That's true humility. That's the goal. Second one on the list, a lying tongue. It's pretty obvious why God hates lying, because he is truth personified, isn't he? He is the very embodiment of truth. He stands for truth. He speaks truth. He wants to reveal truth. Jesus said about himself, I am the way, the truth, the life. And so because of that, when we speak dishonestly, he hates it. Because once again, it violates his very nature. Hands that shed innocent blood. Guys, think about this. Here our Lord came to earth and shed his blood to save us. Think about that. He came to this earth, didn't have to, stepped into our world, intervened, saved the day by shedding his blood and making payment for my sin and your sin. Now, it stands to reason that he would hate anybody who shed innocent blood, right? To take the life of somebody that he loves. Once again, it so violates who God is. And he hates murder. He hates the stealing of life. Absolutely hates it. Verse 18 tells us he also hates a heart that deviseth wicked imaginations. That is that part of us, guys, and it's in every one of us, that just sits there and imagines ways to sin, ways to do evil. It's who we are, right? Thank God for his grace, and thank God we're saved. But we still have to contend with that sinful part of us as Christians. I do. Every single day, Aaron Dudley has to make choices to silence and deny the will of Aaron Dudley. In my heart, there's little imaginations, there's little thoughts. And if I'm not careful to shut that TV off, the movie can go, can't it? And it can start playing and rolling. God hates that because he's holy. He's completely sinless. He's completely moral and righteous. So once again, it opposes who he is, that sinful imagination. Not only does he hate the thought of sin and the desire for sin and the plotting and the scheming, but the actual doing of it. Look at this, feet that are swift in running to mischief. The actual act, once again, he hates it. His feet are swift to rescue us. These feet are swift to disobey him and sin. The sixth one here, a false witness that speaks lies. That is the public witness in a courtroom. False accusations with an attempt to basically murder somebody's reputation. Now, our Lord Jesus is all about the underdog. Have you guys ever noticed that? He loves to rescue and vindicate the orphan and the widow. He loves to vindicate and rescue the oppressed. And the individual who stands as a false witness is hated. That act is hated by God. Because once again, it violates who he is and his goal and his mission in life. But here's the seventh one, guys, and this might be a surprise to some of us. The fact that he that sows discord among his brethren is in the same list as murder and lying and wickedness. Somebody who just goes around with the goal, it seems, to divide Christian people. To drive a wedge relationally between Christian people. Now, you do that by gossip. You do that by over-exaggerating people's faults. You do that by sharing people's faults. And that seventh one on the list, the Bible says, makes God want to puke. That's just a way to put it. That's the only way to put it. So we want to avoid that at all costs, don't we? We want to avoid being guilty of dividing Christian people. No, it's against his nature. Our Lord Jesus desires unity. You know that? In Christ, we can all be one. And that's certainly the will of our Father. You guys remember what Jesus prayed in his high priestly prayer, John 17, just before he goes to the cross? He prays to his Father, but he does it publicly. Usually those prayers were just between Jesus and his Father alone. You couldn't hear him. but he actually allows us to be in on one of them. It's a pretty cool prayer. Worth studying, by the way. But one of the lines in that prayer is, Father, my prayer for them, that is the church, you and me, that they would be one just like you and I are one. That there would be unity among the Christians on this earth to the same degree that there is unity between Father and Son. That's intense. That shows his will. So the individual who goes around trying to undo that is in big trouble with God, right? He's on the hot seat. And you'll have to answer for that one day. Well, happens. It happens all the time, guys. I don't understand it. Why anybody would seek to speak negatively and try to tear apart God's work, God's people. I don't even understand the motive. I don't get it. But it's a part of living life on earth, that's for sure. You let those people say what they want. I know the Lord has shown me, when Saul throws spears, best thing to do is get out the way and leave, right? You don't pick them up and throw them back, because then it just gets really ugly. It gets messy. So if someone throws spears at you in an attempt to divide people from you, just dodge it and go kill some giant somewhere. Don't waste your time with them. There's giants to slay. Verse 20, my son, keep thy father's commandment and forsake not the law of thy mother. I'm in verse 20. Bind them continually upon thine heart and tie them about thy neck. When thou goest, it shall lead thee. When thou sleepest, it shall keep thee. And when thou awakest, it shall talk with thee. For the commandment is a lamp and the law is light, and reproofs of instruction are the way of life, to keep thee from the evil woman, from the flattery of the tongue of a strange woman. Let's pause there. A little personal insight on this one. These first three verses, 20, 21, and 22, they're real dear to my heart. Because during a time of intense fasting and prayer, almost 5 years ago now, the Lord spoke to me about coming to Machias right here in these three verses, among many other verses, but this one in particular. At that point in my life, I knew God was calling me here. 3 years of prayer behind me, I was sure God was calling me here. But then the timing issue, you guys been there? You know God's speaking to you, and you're pretty sure the direction that he's calling you. And then that opens up another whole avenue of prayer. When? Okay, when do I do this? And during that week of praying and fasting, I was really scared, guys. And I'll tell you why I was scared. Number one, because I'm me. That's pretty freaky. to get into a role of spiritual leadership when you're Aaron Dudley is a scary thing, number one. Number two, my youth as a pastor, experience as a pastor. To come into a community where you're not... You know, all my ministry experience was I was the young kid on staff and I had all these older brothers and sisters, like moms and dads everywhere. Whenever I got in a jam or whenever I got to a place where I didn't know what to do, they'd bail me out. Quite simple, right? So there was a real safety and a comfort zone in ministry back home. And the thought of leaving that, kind of putting my neck out there, I'm not going to lie, it was a little intimidating and I had to pray through that. And this is where the Lord really spoke to me. He said, my son, you know how God will really personalize his word sometimes to you? Where he's like, this is you. I'm talking to you right now. He says, my son, keep thy father's commandment and forsake not the law of thy mother. And immediately as I'm reading that verse, I'm thinking about Ken and Jeanette, you know, my pastor and his wife, and all the instruction they've given me over the years, all the ministry training they've given me over the years. Bind them continually upon your heart and tie them about thy neck. That is, hold those that advice and that counsel dear to you. All the education and the training, hold that dear to you. Don't forget it. And then here's where the Lord really personalized it. When thou goest. Not if you want to, but when you go, which to me was just confirmation. All right, I'm going. It shall lead thee. When you sleep, it shall keep you. And when you awake, it shall talk with thee. In other words, just because I'm leaving them, just because I'm leaving that ministry, their advice and their counsel is going with me. I'm still in a place of safety if I hold on to the counsel and the advice and the instruction that I learned. So that's the personal thing that the Lord spoke to me in all this. You know, I took these verses, Proverbs 20 through 22, and my pastor Ken, he's a weird dude. He has this obsession with swords. He collects swords. I mean, real swords all over the world. And so I happen to know, because, you know, we were close, that his favorite sword is this, you know, Scottish claymore. You guys ever seen that? That's an awesome, you know, massive blade, two-edged sword. It's big, you know, typical guy, you know, can't even really wield that thing. It's quite a sword. Well, I found one and bought it for him as a going-away present, and had this guy like etch into the blade Proverbs 20 through 22. I actually engraved on it as well the first thing that Ken ever said to me at 19 years old. I came forward on a Sunday morning to give my life to Christ, and I kind of shared with him some real intense things that I was going with, asked him to pray for me. And he didn't know me. He didn't know who I was. You know, hair down half my back and really skinny and all, you know, drug thin. Wasn't much of a threat to the kingdom. I remember him opening his eyes after praying for me. He says, "The Lord is going to use you as a weapon." Well, I didn't know what the heck that meant. Kind of sounded cool. But I put that on the sword too. You know, the Lord is going to, that's the first thing he said to me when I met him. Anyway, Proverbs 20, 21, and 22. All of us can personalize this, brothers and sisters. Maybe you didn't have an earthly dad that instilled things in you, but you can certainly have a spiritual one, someone who taught you the word, or an older lady who was like a mom to you who taught you the word. You know what's interesting in verse 20? The word commandment and the word law are two different things. And it fits, I believe, the ideal role of daddy and mommy. The commandment from the Father, that word literally means not just divine truth, but practical. In other words, the dad takes the word of God and instructs his son, gives him the practical precepts of the word. And then you have the mom who literally just allows her children, or commits to her children, the memorization of the scriptures. The law is quite literally the Pentateuch, the Ten Commandments, the Decalogue. You know, and that's how it certainly works in my house. You know, my wife, is home with my kids during the day because I'm working, and she's there getting these kids to know the scriptures, memorize it. We homeschool, so she does all their education, at least currently. My role as dad is to take the word of God that's in their little hearts and show them how it works in life. And we'll go to the dump, or we'll do a chore together when I'm home, and I'll get them to see the word of God in action, the practical part. That's the way my mind works. That's the way her mind works. And when the two come together, it's amazing how you can disciple your kids. And that's what's being described here, guys. He's literally saying all that practical stuff, the word of God being the base of it, all the stuff that I showed you, you keep that in the law, the memorization of the scriptures that mommy did all those years. Do not forget that, my son. Keep that stuff close to you. Do not forget it. And when you go, when you leave the house, it's going to lead you. When you sleep, it's going to protect you. And when you awake, it will talk with you. Has that ever happened to you guys? I don't necessarily need a show of hands or whatever. But have you ever just woken up in the morning and there's already a scripture kind of bouncing around in your head? Or maybe God's saying something to you and you just wake up with a thought? I think it's common. I think the more you spend in the Word, the more you're meditating on the Word, the more you wake up thinking about the Word. Not just the practical needs of waking up in the morning, but you understand. Something to consider. It goes on to say, the commandment is a lamp. That is practical, right? A lamp is something practical. It's the thing you need to take the next step as you're walking through life. But the law, that is the word of God itself, is the very source of light. So that description is consistent with what these two words mean. Reproofs, that's the corrections in life. They're a way of life. Don't you wish teens would know that? Don't you wish your kids would know that? They think you're so mean when you try to correct them and reprove them and even scold them. But don't you wish they would understand, listen, this is a way of life, kid. When you leave my house, guess what? Your boss is going to be doing this. Your professors are going to be doing this. Your peers are going to be doing this. Being corrected is a way of life. Get used to it. That's what I feel like saying to my 13-year-old. Because sometimes I can tell, he's respectful, but sometimes I can tell he's got the, "Will you lay off, Dad?" And so I do. Now, you don't want to break the kid necessarily, but it is a way of life. Verse 24, to keep thee from the evil woman. Okay, this evil woman is thoroughly described in chapter 7, so we're not going to do a lot of description right here, but it's the world system, ultimately, guys. It's a female personification of the lusts of this world and what makes this world go around. We need to avoid her, and the Word of God will help us do that. Notice flattery is a big part of her tactic, basically telling you it's all about you. Don't we fall prey to that one easy? And the tongue of a strange woman. Verse 25 says this, lust not after her beauty in thine heart, neither let her take thee with her eyelids. I'd like to think I'm more of a man than that. No one can take me with their eyelids. You guys get it, right? We are, especially the brothers in the room, we are sight-stimulated beings. It's the way God made us. We see something and we go after it. Or we see something and our heart is directly connected to it. I suppose all of us as humans are sight-stimulated to a degree, but not to the degree that a man is. There's something about the eyes of a man that we need to be very, very careful of. And you ever noticed that ugly never pulls on our sinful heartstrings? You ever notice that? There's no sin that's just hideous looking that allures us. Satan is good. He always packages sin in the most attractive package, doesn't he? Because he knows us. You know, if we really saw what it looked like from God's perspective, we would never go after it, right? You know, would we ever go after, I can't start doing that because I can get mean. But you get the point. Even Satan himself, guys, the Bible describes him as this angel of light. C.S. Lewis, just a dude, Christian man, wrote some good literature. But he made this quote, and I certainly believe it. He said, if any human, Christians included, saw Lucifer, we would not be terrified of him, but the truth is we would be tempted to worship him. That's how beautiful Satan is. And he's the one behind it all, guys. He's the one that's dangling the carrot in front of the nose of the entire human race. He's not some scaly, reptilian-looking monster. But the father of lies is beautiful, and so are all the lies that he shows to you and me. That's the way sin is packaged. So don't be fooled by what you see. Because as soon as you take the bait, then the ugly is revealed, isn't it? Isn't that how it works? Verse 26 says, for by means of a whorish woman, Old English, I love my Old English Bible, black and white, a whorish woman, a man is brought to a piece of bread. Isn't that the truth? A woman who is unfaithful can reduce a man to a piece of bread. It's sad, but true. And the adulteress will hunt for the precious life. In other words, there's an agenda, guys. It's not just pleasure, but there's actually an agenda to hunt for life. A homewrecker is what's being described here. And finding some type of satisfaction in it all. Can a man take fire in his bosom, in his clothes, and not be burned? Rhetorical question, right? The answer is no. Can one go upon hot coals and his feet not be burned? Once again, rhetorical. Although, you can see the enemies of Christ taking those verses and trying to prove something, can't you? The Hindus. I can. You know, the junior high heart in those that oppose Christ. But typically, without voodoo and wax on your feet and whatever other method, you can't walk on hot coals without getting burned. That's the point. So he that goeth in to his neighbor's wife, whosoever toucheth her shall not be innocent. So there's a description, comparative statement. You can't hug fire without getting injured, right? You can't walk on hot coals without getting your feet burned. And you can't go into your neighbor's wife without there being horrible consequences. That's the idea. It's dangerous. Verse 30. The word men is in italics. You guys know why? You Bible students in this room. Whenever you see a word in the King James, at least, in italics, it's just an honest attempt by the translators to tell you and me that word was not in the original manuscript. But as they're translating from Hebrew to English, it helped it flow a little better. But a lot of times, you know what? You can read it without it, and it's not necessary at all. For example, verse 30 says in the English Bible, men do not despise a thief. But you could simply read, and it's more accurate, do not despise a thief. It applies to everybody. If he steal to satisfy his soul when he is hungry. Isn't that an interesting verse? This is not encouraging thievery. This is not condoning thievery in any way, acting like it's not sin. However, this is God telling us to be compassionate toward the hungry, right? Don't despise a thief when he's stealing for the purpose of survival. Now, we might not see that a lot, okay, in our world, because once again, there is a surplus. There's natural resources. But when you go to places like Tegucigalpa, Honduras, in that huge city, thievery for the sake of survival is a daily thing. You can watch it happen as you walk down the street all the time. You can see little dirty kids with shredded clothing walk past a fruit stand and like experts, and I personally have an eye for that stuff for whatever reason, but I can see that stuff and just watch these guys swirl around and do things and end up with fruit in their arms and they're gone. Never see them. And you look at that little kid and you think, he's a little thief. But at the same time, he's malnourished and he's hungry. And you can't despise the kid because he's operating under unbelievable, desperate situations. It doesn't make it right. That's not at all what it's saying. There's even a consequence that God adds to this. But he's talking about you and I who onlook or observe those things. What about our heart in that whole situation? That's what's being addressed. Verse 31 says, but if he be found, if he's caught stealing, he shall restore sevenfold. See, the punishment is the same. He shall give all the substance of his house. But whoso committeth adultery with a woman lacketh understanding. That's God saying, you're not too bright. He that doeth it destroys his own soul. There's a destruction that takes place in that sinful act that doesn't just affect others, but it's almost like slow suicide is what God is saying. A wound and dishonor shall he get, and his reproach, that is the public mockery, shall not be wiped away. For jealousy is the rage of a man, therefore he will not spare in the day of vengeance. That's the other consequence to unfaithfulness in marriage. There's an angry, jealous individual who very often seeks for vengeance. And tragically, lives are lost a lot of times in that situation. He will not regard any ransom, neither will he rest content, though thou givest many gifts. Okay? That's Proverbs chapter 6, which brought us right to the end of our time. Well, let's close there tonight. We'll pray. Guys, in closing, how can we avoid sin? And I guess I'll just say it this way. I hope it's important to all of us in this room to avoid sin, because it separates us from our Creator. It doesn't just affect you, but our choices affect our community, our children. There's long-term consequences. And it is possible to walk in holiness. All we have to do is keep our eyes on the Lord and stay in this book and be busy about His business. And I really do believe in the concept of being too busy to sin. Don't get me wrong. I'm not talking about entering a world of sinlessness. But sometimes you just don't have time to entertain those thoughts when you're busy doing the Lord's thing. Practical, but it's true. Let's close in prayer. Thanks, Lord, for your word. And it's simple. It's not a complicated book. But doing it sometimes is, Lord. Sometimes doing your word, obeying you, is difficult. So in all honesty, Lord, we humble ourselves and we ask you for help. We ask you for strength. I pray that you'd continue to work in this group. I thank you for this Wednesday night crowd, Lord. They hardcore. They want to be here in the middle of the week. Certainly no entertainment aspect here. Just a chance to sing and worship and hear your word. And I do pray you'd bless them for their faithfulness in being here. Lord, we do pray you'd add to our Wednesday night group. We pray for more students of your word that can come and join us. Your will be done, Lord. And we do pray your blessing on Sunday as we start a new book, as we hopefully see new faces, maybe people that were won over by last Sunday. Continue to work in us, Lord. We ask in Jesus' name, amen.